Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, please, if you would turn there tonight. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, it's a familiar portion when we come to a subject like this. We want to read a portion out of the middle of this chapter, really. Appreciate the invite to come along and to be part of this weekend and to have the opportunity of ministering the Word of God on what is a glorious subject indeed, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that second time. And we appreciate the welcome as well to the meeting itself. We're going to read here, as I say, from some verses in the middle of this particular chapter. And we're going to read, say, from verse 15. Let's start there. And we will read down to verse 35. So Matthew chapter 24, and we're reading from verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen. I know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. It's verses 32 and 33 that I want us to consider in the light of this subject that is allotted to me this evening, looking for the Lord's return. And in verse 32 it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. We'll bow together in prayer and look to the Lord for his help tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy mercy toward us. We thank thee that we have thy word that speaks of these things and reveals thy coming. We thank thee for ever opening our blind eyes to see the truth of Scripture, bringing us to know the Saviour, bringing us to see our need of him as our mediator, the one who will take away our sins and cleanse us, the one who is now our intercessor in glory, and the one who is coming again for his people. We bless thee for this golden truth that runs through Scripture, that he's coming for his people, and he's coming in power and in great glory. O Lord, he came the first time in condescension, humiliation, born in that state of childhood and in a mother's arms. But Lord, we praise thee, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming with all his glory, attended to by 10,000 times 10,000 angels and all the saints. O God, we thank thee for what is ahead for the child of God. Bless our meditation this evening in these things. We pray, Lord, they'll be beneficial to our hearts. Stir our hearts, O God. O Lord, give us that interest in these things, even that desire to search the Scriptures more and to understand more of what the Word of God has to say in those many places where this wonderful subject is spoken of. So give help to that end, we pray. Lord, how we need thee this evening. We pray that thou indeed will grant us thy blessing. For we pray this night in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 It is indeed a glorious subject to be speaking about, looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a truth that every Christian should rejoice in, considering, reading about, and certainly it ought to be preached about as well. And we want to take this illustration as it is in these two verses that I've already drawn to your attention in verse 32 and 33, that the Lord here employs around this matter of his coming again to this world. You see, the Lord would have us to consider his truth, not only as it is presented to our hearing, in that it is preached, but also set visibly before us by illustration. And that is what you have here. The Lord has been teaching about his second coming. There are questions that were asked at the beginning of this chapter. We just didn't go back as far as that to begin our reading. But the disciples were inquirers and they were asking questions. And the Lord answered those questions. He didn't dismiss their questions and say, it's irrelevant. Don't be asking those type of things or something else you need to be focusing on. When the moment came, he sat with his disciples on the Mount of Olives and he began to answer the questions one by one that they were asking. And having taught the disciples and answered their questions, then that brings us down to this place in verses 32 and 33, where now he's going to present that truth by way of an illustration to enforce it and to press it home to their heart and to convince them, here is something that you ought to be interested in. Here is something that you can know something about. And he takes the parable here of the fig tree. And through that he illustrates that when we see certain things, then we are to conclude that his coming is near. It is even at the door. It's no new thing for the Lord to illustrate spiritual truth from the natural world. His whole ministry was taken up with that. From the very beginning, the first recorded sermon in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as we know it so well as. That sermon is full of illustrations, salt and light and many other illustrations that you will immediately think about that are taken from the natural world and principles that are there established by the Lord, who is the creator of the natural world, and they illustrate certain truths in the spiritual realm. And here he is doing it almost at the end of his ministry, teaching but illustrating as well and seeking to emphasize this truth to his disciples in this particular way. Neither is it a new thing for the Lord to employ a tree in order to teach his people what he is about to do. We could cast our mind back to the days of Jeremiah and to what the Lord said to Jeremiah when he first called him there in Jeremiah chapter 1. Because no sooner had the Lord called the prophet Jeremiah than he uses two illustrations to impress upon the mind of the prophet what the Lord was going to do among the people of Jeremiah's day to whom he was called to minister. For example, the first one there is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. So the Lord was employing the tree there to illustrate a particular truth, and the truth was how quickly he was going to bring to pass the things that he was going to reveal through Jeremiah to the people. The almond tree is one of the first trees that awakes from the slumber of winter and begins to put forth its leaves and hastens. That's the actual the word that the name for the almond tree comes from actually in the Old Testament. It comes, if you have that portion of scripture open before you, look again there at verse 12 where it says, I will hasten my word. That's the very same word, almond. In just another form here, it's in the verb form and one is in the noun, but it's the same word because the almond tree has this name, to hasten, and it's a reference to how quickly it gets out of the slumbers of winter and it begins to shoot forth its leaves and bring forth its fruit. And the Lord is saying, Jeremiah, that tree teaches you a lesson and everybody else in Israel a lesson, just how quickly I'm going to bring these things to pass. The other illustration that was used there in Jeremiah as well is the boiling pot facing the north. And again, the Lord was going to teach a particular truth from that illustration as well. But the Lord has many ways of illustrating his truth. Creation is a book of illustrations, and the Lord employs them over and over again. And here he is employing a tree. And it's not the first time that there is mention to the fig tree teaching us a spiritual lesson either. You can think of Song of Solomon chapter 2, beginning there at verse 11. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. So there's mention made of the fig tree there in Song of Solomon 2. It's a marker. It's given there as a marker about the winter being past. And the Lord Jesus is here picking up on that. So when he employs this parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24, verse 32, it's not something that the disciples weren't aware about. They would have known what was said in Song of Solomon chapter 2 about the fig tree being one of those pointers to winter being past and spring coming and summer about to arrive. They would have known that that was said in the Old Testament, and here the Lord Jesus is using it now in the context of his coming. And just as they're able to, and had done so for many a year, read the signs of the fig tree among some of the others that are mentioned there as well, but they were able to look at the fig tree and discern that summer was on its way. Now the Lord says, well, you can do that same thing again, but you can do it with reference to my coming. So the Lord is using this particular illustration, and I want to draw your attention to some things from this illustration tonight. I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts as we think about this particular subject, looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you firstly to consider that this illustration teaches us that we ought to be looking for the Lord's return. This illustration and the use of it would be meaningless if there is to be no spirit of interest and discernment and then anticipation about the coming of the Lord. If that was something, a subject area that it didn't really matter whether you were interested in or not, why would the Lord put in the illustration if that was to be the spirit that was to be in the Christian? Well, the obvious answer to that is, well, that's not the spirit that is to be in the Christian at all. Rather, there is to be an interest and a desire to understand something more about these things. Because if you look at the wording there in that verse, it says, when ye see, verse 33, when he's applying the illustration, so likewise ye, when ye see. So he expects you to be looking. You can't see if you're not looking. Oh, there's times we can glance at things, but we don't see it. We're not taking in what's there because our minds are occupied with something else. And our eyes might be panning round what it is in front of us, but we're not really taking it in because our mind is somewhere else. But the Lord is here saying, no, no, when you see, take note of these things. Know that is the next clause that comes there. When ye see all these things, know that it is near. There's some conclusions that you are to come to. We're not just to look out and observe and go on about our lives and that's it. It doesn't make any impression. It doesn't change how we think, doesn't influence how we think at all. No, the Lord says we look, we observe, and we come to know certain things. We know that it is near. It is near even at the doors. You see, that's the suggestion of anticipation. And there is to be an anticipation of the coming of the Lord. There is to be an interest. There is to be a stirring of our heart, a rejoicing in this particular truth. As we discern these things, as we look at the changing seasons and we're able to say, well, summer is coming, we look at the signs of the times and we can say, the Lord is coming too, and that is getting nearer. It's even at the doors. You see, there's numerous other scriptures that warrant us having this anticipation. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 is a particular portion. It says, they're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope. Christ is the blessed hope. His coming is that blessed hope. And we are to be looking for it. But that's a very interesting expression there that appears a number of times in the New Testament over there in Titus 2 verse 13. Because that is exactly the same expression that is used of the anticipation of Christ's first coming. So the same spirit that people had that was commendable with regards to his first coming, you and I are to have with regards to his second coming. Well, where do we find an example or two of that? Well, turn over to Luke's Gospel chapter 1 for a moment, and we'll take Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and we'll take a couple of portions, a couple of verses here. There's two individuals. You may well be ahead of me thinking about these individuals that are mentioned here in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, but the same word appears with regards to these two individuals. I'm talking about Simeon and then Anna, who are both mentioned here with regards to their anticipation of the first coming of the Saviour to this world. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for. There's the exact same word as looking for. It's just a different word in our English translation, but it's exactly the same phrase. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So here's a man who is commendable. We look upon Simeon and we commend him compared to that indifference, that blindness that there was upon many of the Jews at that particular time, and certainly among the leaders among the Jews at that time, who couldn't see that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. But Simeon could see. He was waiting for this. There was an anticipation. He was expecting this. Where did he get that spirit of expectation from? He understood the scriptures. For where else would that expectation come from? Other than that he could understand the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied the Saviour's first coming. And he could read and discern those. And he could understand it's near. It's even at the doors. And then there comes this day when this child in arms is brought into the house of God. And Simeon is there, this man, just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost is upon him. It was revealed to him that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he takes this infant up in his arms and he rejoices. That same word waiting there in verse 25 is exactly the same that you have over in Titus chapter 2 verse 13 where it says with regards to the second coming, looking for the blessed hope. It's exactly the same spirit. Because sometimes that the return of Christ is downplayed and deemed not to be important. It's not the first person who said, oh, let's just stick to preaching the gospel, whatever that means. But that's not Simeon's. That's not how the word appears in the scriptures. The very same. So you can take Simeon as an example and say, well, I want the same spirit that Simeon had. As he was looking for the first coming, we ought to be looking for the second coming. And then it's used again with regards to Anna here as well. In, if you come down the portion a little bit further, verse 36 begins to speak about Anna, the prophetess. And we're told a little bit about her. She was of a great age. She was a widow of 84 years. She departed not from the temple, verse 37, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And then here, and it says, and she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So Anna has this privilege as well of discovering that the infant Christ is there in the house of God. And she goes out to speak of these things, and it tells us that she is speaking of these things to all them that looked for redemption. And that word looked for, exactly the same phrase, as it is used of Simeon, as it is used in Titus 2 verse 13. So it's the same spirit that we are to have. It doesn't change. There were those who were looking for the coming of the Messiah the first time. And maybe even looking on beyond that as well to the coming the second time. But there were those that had this spirit of anticipation, this spirit of excitement. And that's the word that is used by Paul there writing to Titus in Titus 2:13. You and I are to have that same spirit. So Simeon and Anna are our example here. If we want to think about this anticipation and looking, taking the illustration the Saviour is employed here, that we are to be looking and discerning and seeking to understand what it is that we see in the light of Scripture. We are to be looking for it. We are to be looking for it. Just stay with Luke's Gospel there a moment. Let's go to another place where this same word appears. Chapter 12 this time. Because it's interesting here, there's a connection with the door in this statement of the Saviour. Luke chapter 12 and verse 36 it is. Maybe we'll just take the previous verse as well. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, or that look for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. You see, why does the Lord say back in the illustration that you know it is even at the doors? Because we are to be ready, just as we were singing in that hymn there a moment ago. We need to be ready. And the picture here is about those servants who are watching and waiting on their Lord to return. He's been out on business and they're waiting. And they're going to hear his footsteps approaching the door. And they want to be ready at that very moment to open the door and let him in. And the Lord is here using this picture in Luke 12:36 of the attitude that we are to have as well. Our loins girt, our lights burning. We're waiting. We're waiting on our Lord. He's our master. We serve him. We're the servants of the Most High God. And we're waiting for our master's return. He has taken his leave of this world for a time. He told us he would. And he said he would come again. There would come a time when he would return, and we are to wait for that return. So there's this word that runs the whole way through the Word of God here in the New Testament that indicates this spirit of anticipation. Let's take an illustration of it in Acts 23, verse 21, where it has to do with Paul's life, but it'll give you something of the spirit that there is associated with this word of waiting. It's that occasion when there was the plot to murder Paul. that was disclosed to Paul, and Paul was able to tell those who were imprisoning him, and they removed him from Jerusalem and took him down to Caesarea. But in chapter 23, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, verse 21, you have the verse. It says there, "But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves under an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee." And here it is, looking for this time. There was other verses earlier in Luke, we've been thinking about it, waiting. But it's the same word here. But you just picture that scene as those individuals had made their plans for Paul, and the plot was to murder him, and they were just looking for the opportunity. And the plans was all laid. They were going to suggest that Paul be brought down to the council, that there was a desire to hear and interact with him as to what he had to say and what he had to preach. But we know that there was an ulterior motive in it all. They were wanting just to get him out of the prison cell, to murder him. But there at the end of that verse, it says they're ready. They're ready. They're just looking for the promise from thee. They're just waiting, anticipating, looking for any sign that it's going to happen. Just ready. The plans have all been laid. They're ready to pounce on Paul when he's brought out of the prison cell. And they're just looking for an indication that the governor is going to give in, or the captain is going to give in to their request and bring Paul down. Now that's the spirit that you and I are to be looking for the return of Christ with. You can start to just try to picture in your own eye and in your own mind what those men, the state of agitation that they might even have, and adrenaline flowing through their system. They know what they're going to do. They're going to put a man to death. But just think about, they weren't lounging about, not interested and not caring whether Paul was brought down or whether the captain gave any indication. That's not the spirit. It was a spirit of heightened alert and interest. There was something that had taken hold of them. It was their dislike of Paul. But it had taken such a hold of them. They were not going to lay this matter aside until they think they're going to bring it to a conclusion that will satisfy them. But I draw your attention to all of that to indicate something of the spirit that there is to be in the Christian. Because the attitude sometimes is put across that, well, you can be indifferent to these things. And it doesn't really matter. There's more important things. There's not. Yes. There's things as important. But there's not things more important. This is something that we ought to have an acute interest in. And surely that comes from this illustration that the Lord Jesus is here using. You see, let me look at it in another way here about this. We are not to be over... That day of his coming is not to overtake us as a thief in the night. It will overtake many as a thief in the night. Of that there is no doubt. But the Bible believer should not be overtaken as a thief in the night. Paul uses that. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the beginning of that particular chapter where he uses this terminology. And we're not going to read down all of those verses, but I draw them to your attention. The first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, it's coming as a thief in the night to those who are disinterested and those who are careless. Because there's some people here in those 8 verses that Paul says are going to be overtaken as a thief in the night, and they are not going to escape. Verse 3 talks about sudden destruction coming upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So we know there are ungodly. uninterested, disinterested, outrightly opposed. They don't want to entertain the notion at all that there is a Saviour who is coming, that there is a Judge who is coming. They don't want to think about that whatsoever. His return is going to take them unawares, as a thief in the night. It's going to come upon them. They'll not be ready. They'll not be prepared. They'll not be thinking about it. They'll live denying that there's such a thing ever going to happen. And Paul says, suddenly, sudden destruction is going to come upon them. And they are not going to escape. So there's a group of individuals who are going to be like that. They're the unconverted, the self-secure, earth-centered, earth-bound. And they've no thought of looking up at all. Their whole world only consists of this life. And they don't want it to end. They're looking for eternal life down here. They want the world to go on and on and on and on. That's why they get so worked up about the prospect of things happening to this world and it running out of resources. Because their little world, they don't want it to end. But it's going to end someday. And it's going to end for them suddenly. If death doesn't take them away, and they are preserved until the coming of the Lord, it's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen suddenly. There is such a lack of knowledge among just society today about the Word of God. Go back a generation or two, and even the unconverted knew the Scriptures to a degree. But today there is, up our part of the world there, Sandy knows round about, there's a little mini sits with John 3:16 written down the side. And I said the other morning, I was going to school, guarantee the vast majority of the people driving past there haven't a clue what John 3:16 means. It's only a Christian that knows their Bible that it would register with. Because the vast majority of people have no knowledge. And we are getting to and have got to that place where there is such a lack of knowledge about the things of God. People don't even know what the Bible does say about the coming of the Lord. And there's that much falsehood out there that is being spread abroad. That even when certain things that the Christian ought to be picking up on, and we'll come to pick up on some of those here in a moment, but even those things the Christian ought to be picking up on, the ungodly are going to be oblivious to them. Because they don't even know the Bible says those things. And they're not interested either in finding out. And therefore that day is going to take them unawares, like a thief in the night. But there's another category of people here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And they're professing Christians. Asleep. Paul goes on to say, you're all the children of light, verse 5, and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Now, he's not talking about the ungodly now. He's talking about the church. He's talking about those who profess to follow the Lord. He's spoken about the ungodly there. Verse 4, he begins to say, brethren. And that's a collective term running through the New Testament for believers. He says, let us not sleep as do others. There are going to be Christians who are asleep. They're going to be disinterested in this subject and unaware that certain things are to happen about the coming of the Lord. Careless. Whereas he's telling these believers in Thessalonica there that they are to watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, verse 7, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And that leads on into the subject for Sunday morning, the spirit that there is to be in us as we wait. But we are not to sleep. We are to be alert. We are to be wakeful. We are to be watchful. We are to be interested with anticipation that he's coming. So there's a thought of anticipation here with which we are to look for the coming. There's also the thought we are to wait with patience. Go back just a little. If you're in Thessalonians, just go back a few pages to Philippians chapter 3. And there's a similar statement, it looks like that in our English Bible, but there's a slightly different word here, so it's important to stop and have a look at this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. The word conversation, there's the idea of citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to heaven. That's our home. We're only sojourners in this world, passing through. This world is not our home. No, our citizenship is in heaven. We belong there, and we're going there someday. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say what he's going to do. He's going to change our vile body. But in verse 20 there it says, we look for the Saviour. That's a different word, and it has the idea of waiting with patience. So we wait with anticipation, we wait with patience. We look for his coming, and we do it because we believe it's going to happen, because we understand something of what the scripture says about the signs of the times, and we're anticipating it. It's even at the doors. But until that day comes, we wait patiently. We wait patiently. That's the same word that is used in Romans chapter 8 about the earth waiting to be released from the curse of sin. And it's been waiting a long time. In Romans chapter 8, you know those words, I'm sure, that, for example, start there, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And this portion teaches us that the earth, the physical earth, groans waiting for release. It's under the curse of sin. When sin came into the world, a curse came upon that world. And sin brings bondage. And sin has brought not only you and I into bondage as sinners, it's brought the whole world into bondage, the physical world. And it groans, and sometimes it physically groans. You ever listen to some of those individuals who have the experience of living through an earthquake? And about the noise of the earth groaning. There are times the earth physically groans, waiting for release, and it's going to be released someday. The physical earth is going to be delivered from the curse of sin. Not only you and I, but God's, the Saviour's coming to release this earth from the curse of sin. And it says here that the creation, or the creature here, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 23, it appears again. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Not only does the earth groan, the Christian groans. Christian groans. I was speaking on Philippians 3:20, the first part of that, our citizenship or our conversation is in heaven on Wednesday night in our prayer meeting. One of our elders went out and he said to me, the older I get, the more I long for heaven. That's what he said to me going out the door. The older I get, the more I long for heaven. Groaning for heaven? That's what Paul is saying here in this portion. The Christian, those who have the first fruits of a spirit, there's times we groan within ourselves, weary with this world. How could you not be wearied with this world and the sin and the wickedness and the rebellion against God and his law? I don't want to get into Mr. McMillan's subject, but I believe there's going to come a day Christians will pray for the Lord to come. Yeah. I firmly believe that. It will be so bad, you'll get down on your knees and you'll plead with the Lord to come. Bring this to an end. Bring this rebellion to an end. The defiance of man against God. There's times we groan. Verse 25, there's a third appearance there in Romans 8. But we hope for that we see not then. For if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And there's the indication of what the word means. You're waiting with patience. Yes, longing for home. But like Paul, content in a sense to be here to serve the Lord for as long as he permits you. Paul said, I had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But he also realized that for the church at that time, it was better that he tarry and that he minister to them as an apostle. And the Christian, yes, We look with anticipation. We believe in his coming. We're looking for his coming. We're anticipating it. But we wait with patience. The Lord has called us to serve him down here. You see, that was part of the problem in Thessalonica, that there were those that had given up work and just were sitting about thinking the Lord's going to come at any minute. And that's why Paul had to write the second letter to them and correct that misunderstanding. Because he said in that chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Because there were people who had given up working and thinking, the Lord's going to appear any moment. We don't even have to go out to do anything. Well, that's not the attitude of the Christian. We are here until the Lord comes to serve him. And to serve him to the very best of our ability. To live for him, to love him, to labour for him. May the Lord give us the grace to do that. Secondly, if you come back here to this illustration in Matthew 24, the second thing that I want you to notice is that this illustration suggests that there are distinctive signs that you ought to look out for that herald his near return. Again, stop and think about the fig tree for a moment. We're told there in verse 32, it begins to put forth leaves. There was something that changed. During the winter, there was just the bare branches on the fig tree. But then something started to change. It begins to shoot out those little tender shoots, and the leaves then begin to come as well. And remember, it's one of those pointers, way back to Song of Solomon 2, it's one of those pointers from the Old Testament that summer is coming. Yes. And that's what the Lord is saying here. When you see that happening, and you can look on the fig tree, and you see no longer bare branches, but little shoots and then leaves that are starting to come, you can conclude summer is nigh. The dark days of winter are behind us. So there's the thought here of signs, obviously, that are the pointer to summer coming. A tender branch, leaves that appear there as well. And all of this is pointing to that rightful conclusion, summer is nigh. It wouldn't be happening otherwise. It wouldn't be happening. It's not going to happen in the dead of winter that the fig tree is going to start to put out a tender shoot and start to put out leaves. That's not going to happen in the depths of winter. That's going to happen in spring as the winter is receding and summer is coming. That's when the fig tree is going to start with its tender shoots and leaves. Well, surely that is suggesting to us that there are certain things that we ought to look for that will tell us the Saviour's return is getting nearer. It's even at the doors. That's what the Lord Jesus has been doing in the previous verses from when he started to answer the disciples' questions there. And from verse 3 the whole way through there to verse 31, the Lord has been answering these disciples' questions. But in answering them, he has been setting out some things that they are to look for. You can break those verses 3 to 31 down into three parts, very simply. Verses 4, we're not going to... Well, I want to make a general comment about those and then pick up on some things, but we're not going to go through all of these verses. Impossible tonight to do that. But there in verses 4 to 14, there are general signs of the age. Because verse 14 concludes with the end of the age. So the Lord has, from verse 4 really, when he starts to answer more directly these questions there, where he says, take heed, Jesus answered and said unto them. From there down to verse 14, he sketches over the whole of history from his first coming to his second coming. And he gets at verse 14, he gets to the end of the age. Then shall the end come. So he's given a wide panoramic view. That's a natural thing to do if you're trying to show and give a view to somebody of a particular scene. You're not going to focus in on some little detail immediately and the person having a clue what it is. You start out with a broad panoramic view so that they get the whole picture quickly. And then the Lord starts to focus in, where we started reading there in verse 15. Now, he goes back, having already got them to the end of the age and is coming, he now goes back and he starts to reiterate. You know, I've said this in my own, among our own young people. You learn that principle in Genesis 1 of how to understand the teaching of the Bible in Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 1 gets you to the end of creation. Genesis 2, the Lord takes you back and takes you again through some of the details, emphasizing the things he would have you to notice and not miss. Oh, the old skeptics and the modernists say, oh, there were two writers in Genesis and these are two creation accounts. Nonsense. Yeah. It is the Lord's way of teaching. He gives a broad picture, and in Genesis 1, he gets the whole 6 days of creation in. And there at the start of chapter 2, he's the seventh day of rest. And then he goes back and he starts. Now, here's the things I want you to notice, particularly about creation. And he gets to the creation of man and woman. And that same principle that you learn in the first two chapters of the Bible, you apply the whole way through the Scriptures. The Lord gives, you can call it a panoramic view, a broad brush, however you want to use it in whatever language. And then the Lord goes back and he says, now here are the details I want you to pick up on. And that's what he's doing here, beginning at verse 15. He's got them to the end of the age. From verse 4 down to 14, the end of the age has come, his return. And then he goes back and he says, now, I want you to pick up on some other things. Because when we get down to verse 27, 28, he gets them to his coming again. This is the second time he's mentioned it here. Because in verse 28, or verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, even so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Here's the second time he's got them to the same conclusion. So what is he doing? He's reiterating, developing. And in verses 15 there to 28, there are certain signs around Jerusalem. He starts off where we started our reading, talking about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And he says, now here are the particular things. When you see these things particularly, yeah, there's all those general trends of the age that are going to come to pass as they are given there, verse 4 to 14. Now he says, notice this. He says, everybody's eye is going to get turned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to become the focus of attention. And he begins to tell his disciples here about certain things. And then there's a third category as well there, from verse 29 down to 31, just ends prior to this illustration that we're noticing, the signs in the heavens. So you have the general signs of the age, you have the signs around Jerusalem, you have the signs in the heavens. And the Lord is taking us back each time, and he's starting and saying, now here's the general signs, now here's some specific things around Jerusalem, and then here's some things you can look for in the heaven. Because the Lord's going to get everybody's focus on Jerusalem, and then when he is about to come, he's going to get their focus not on Jerusalem, but on the sky. He's going to turn out the sun like a light. And everybody's going to be looking upward. So Jerusalem and looking up are going to be the two things that the signs of the times are going to bring about. Looking at Jerusalem and then looking up. Now, interestingly, if you take those three groups that I've mentioned to you there, you can break those down into six parts, each one. I'm not going to go through that all tonight. That's not really my purpose here now. But you work your way through those three groups and you can break it down into six parts, each one of them. These are the signs of the times. And they're going to take our thoughts to Jerusalem, and then ultimately they're going to take our thoughts upwards to the sky. And Christ is going to then come, as it tells us. One final thing I want to conclude with tonight. This illustration would teach us to be careful lest we be deceived. You see, this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus employed the fig tree as an illustration of spiritual truth. You go back a few chapters there in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 21, and you know that incident that is recorded there for us, beginning in verse 17, how the Lord was on his way in first of all, he went out of the city to Bethany, to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He lodged there. Verse 18, in the morning, he's coming into the city and he's hungry. He hasn't eaten yet. And it says, verse 19, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow in thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. So here's another time when the fig tree appears in the ministry and of the Lord Jesus. The disciples, you read on there, and the disciples were amazed at what had happened. But when you think about what is happening here with regards to the fig tree, there was nothing on it but leaves. No fruit. It flattered to deceive. And the judgment was passed upon it. No, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever, and it withers away. So when the Lord Jesus then in Matthew 24 is using the illustration about the fig tree and the fact he says about it bringing forth leaves, I take it that there is a little warning there to us. Now, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. In fact, he has much to say down through chapter 24 about being deceived and the warnings that he would have against it, because he tells us there, for example, in verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. There's going to be a time of great deception abroad, and the Christian needs to be on their guard. So not only are we thinking about, the illustration teaches me I ought to be interested in this subject, and there's signs that I can be looking for, it also reminds me, be careful you don't be deceived. There's two ways that you can be deceived. You can be deceived, first of all, by someone else. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means. And it's in the context of the coming again of the Lord. And it was that church again that we've already mentioned, Thessalonica, where there were those that came along and said, oh, the Lord's going to appear at any minute. The Lord is not going to appear at any minute. That is not scriptural. The Lord is not coming tonight. There are certain things that have to happen before he comes. And that's what Paul was seeking to speak to the Thessalonians about, because they thought he was coming. That's why I said they'd given up working. Some of them thought the Lord's going to appear any moment. He wasn't going to appear any moment. And Paul goes to great lengths there in 2 Thessalonians 2 to emphasize there are certain things that have to happen before he comes. There's to be a great falling away. The man of sin has to be revealed. But in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, he has those words, let no man deceive you by any means. So there is a tendency to be deceived about this. And many are. There's many a Christian tonight thinks the Lord's coming at any moment. Yeah. He's not. And sadly, there's many a Christian as well who thinks they're going to escape the great tribulation, that somehow a rapture is going to take them away. They are not. There is no rapture to take you away. None whatsoever. The Bible doesn't say he's coming at any moment. That's a misuse of scripture. For 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, not at any moment. And it's referring to the speed of the change that will take place in a Christian's life. Transformed as Paul there in Philippians 3:21, changing our vile bodies, fashioning it like unto his glorious body. That's going to take place in an instant. Quicker than you and I can close and open our eye. That's how the Bible says, in a moment. Not at any moment. There is a need not to be deceived by others. But then, there is a need not to be deceived by yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:18, it says, let no man deceive himself. And there's two ways, as I say, to be deceived. You can be deceived by someone else, but then you can be deceived, and I can be deceived by ourselves. Nothing is bad as self-deception. Bad enough to be deceived by somebody else. Worse still, to deceive yourself. To deceive yourself that you're ready to meet the Lord when you're not. Many people have done that. I'm all right. I'm good enough as I am. Oh, there's a multitude of people tonight, and they have deceived themselves about that matter. and the Lord's coming. That's self-deception. No, the Lord wasn't taken in with a fig tree, and neither ought the Christian to be taken in with falsehoods and deceits that are abroad. Today, we need to remain close to his word. My time is gone. One final reference I want you to turn to, 2 Peter 3, because this phrase appears again here, and I just want to close with this tonight. 2 Peter and chapter 3. These are all familiar portions. It's not as if we're turning up to some obscure portion in Scripture. You know it very well, but I just want to underscore here what it says in these verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, it begins there at verse 8, "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." So the Lord would have us to know. The Lord, there's no excuse for ignorance in the truest sense. So the Lord would have you to know. And there's a number of things he would have you to know on down through those. But I want you to come down here to verse 11 and 12. It says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And that's taking into the Lord's Day morning subject. But verse 12 says, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Are we doing that tonight, even as I close? Are we looking and hastening, living for it, seeing that it's coming, desiring for it to come? Or would it interfere with our plans for life if the Lord was to come in due time? Oh, may we be those who understand his word and who are looking with the spirit that the Scripture warrants us to have, and doing it with joy and gladness. That one day the clouds are going to part and he's coming, and he's bringing to an end the reign of man. The day of man is coming to an end. And what a day that will be. That's a day every Christian wants to see an end of. The day of man. Yes. And the beginning of the day of God. That's what it's described there in verse 2 Peter 3:12. The day of God. We live in the day of man, and it's an increasingly wicked, degenerate age. Lacking in even just ordinary decency, never mind anything else. But there's a day of God coming. And it's going to be a day of righteousness. It's going to be such a contrast to man's day. Because man's day is going to end up with such wickedness and ungodliness. And then the day of God comes, and it's going to be a day of righteousness. And what a glorious day that will be. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word that warrants us to look for thy coming. And we pray that we might do so with the spirit that is set before us in the Scriptures, looking for and hastening on to that day. O Lord, may we look forward to the day of God. May we be ready for the day of God. We pray that we might indeed be in Christ and know our sins forgiven and be trusting under the blood, and then look forward with that joy and with gladness. So bless thy word tonight, we pray, as we come to a close and go our way. Grant us thy presence, thy good hand upon us, for we pray in Jesus' name.